We're looking at the Song of Solomon, and my text this morning is in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 2, first part of that verse. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Now, the theme that I have this morning is perhaps a long one as far as verses are concerned, but it is the heartland theme of this Song of Solomon, and one probably that we identify with it most of all, and one that would be known to all of us, if not most of us anyway, in this congregation this morning. It is a description of how the believer can be careless of the Saviour, although knowing so very, very much. Now, I like to say this to begin with, in case somebody is new here. I'm treating this book as an allegory, as most people do, although I have read one or two comments that do not treat it as an allegory, but purely as a love song. And love song it is. That is certainly true. But it is a love song between God and Israel, or between Christ and his church, and as saying Christ and his church, also with the Saviour and the believer. Now, it is, I think, important to remember as we enter into a book like this that we are not entering into areas of uncertainties. We are entering into the areas of Christian experience and the fluctuation of our experience very often. So we need to remember one thing, that we are in Christ. If you remember, even at the very lowest step, the believer says, that's one whom my soul loveth. He whom my soul loveth. That is a constant and a running theme there. Now, our relationship is always the same once you're a Christian. It never, never changes, that relationship. Once you are in Christ, that cannot be changed. We know that these things are decided in eternity, in the heart of God. But as far as our experience is concerned, it is when that act of regeneration takes place in the unconscious of the soul, in the disposition of the soul, that God the Spirit plants there the principle of life and a holy disposition. Then we are involved. The total soul is involved. We repent of our sin. If you have not repented, you have never known what it means to be a Christian. That is the danger of this century we've been in, and the kind of theology that we've had in the evangelical faith, where we have words like, I committed myself, I gave my heart, when there has been no experience of repentance, no experience of the holiness of God, and of the sorrow of sin. There has to be repentance in our threshold experience. And then there is faith, and that is exercised, that is brought to life by the preaching of the word, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and our sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God. And we are his eternally. There is nothing that can sever that relationship. If you want to look at verses regarding that, all you have to read is rather a long passage for me to bring in now, but the verse is at the end of Romans 8, where it says, look in any direction, think of any creature that is possible for the imagination to think of, everything, past, present or future. And he goes through every possibility, does the Apostle Paul there, and nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That we are eternally his, we are inseparables. Now that is true, and he is our chief delight, an object of my first delight. Now what is the purpose of this book? It's written by a wise man. He is a king, and he followed a very great king. He had a problem. When you follow a great man, a great king, and you are young yourself, well, how are you going to follow a man like that? And in your own strength, you feel you cannot do it. And that's how Solomon felt. And God asked him, well, how can I help you? What would you like to have? And he asked for a wise and an understanding heart. And laying aside now the essentials in the ministry of knowing the gospel and the doctrines and so on, I would think an essential would be to have a wise and an understanding heart. It seems a simple thing, and yet it is such a great thing too. And this is what is given to King Solomon. And he writes this love song. It is the relationship of God with his church and with his people. And he is honest about it. He shows all of the fluctuations that can take place. Now then, you've noticed that as if I'd ignored one chapter completely. I do not mean to do so just like that, but it was a chapter I read. It's a great chapter, but it's a chapter where, chapter 4, where the Lord is expressing his love to the church and the beauty that he has given her. Now then, that is really, I want that verse as a cushion, as a background for what I have for us this morning. But I will tell you briefly what is in that chapter. You can read it again. It's a lovely chapter to read. It is almost entirely, not entirely, but almost entirely given to Christ's estimate of the church and his commendation of the beauty of the church or of the believer, the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So verses 1 to 6, and if you can just take my word for it now, you can just glance at the verses. 1 to 6 enumerates the several parts of the body, and is showing physical beauty. Eyes, hair, teeth, lips, temple, neck, breast. The physical beauty as representing the spiritual beauty of the believer or of the church. There it is in a large allegory. There it is in a comparison. And in verse 7, it's summed up in a remarkable way, where Jesus is saying to the believer, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." That's lovely. That could be, I know, a message on its own, but I feel it better used in the way, well, I'm doing it this way in any case. "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spots in thee." Now, what does this mean? Now, the believer, the one who is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as a church, as a body of believers, or as an individual believer, what has happened to him or to her? Our sin has been imputed, the word put in the middle, has been imputed to Christ, and is nailed to the tree, and forever they are blotted out. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. But then I would be naked. I would be like Adam before the fall, and the law expecting to be fulfilled. So what does Jesus do then? He then has lived a life for me that I could never live for myself. And it counts for me. And as my sin is put, imputed to him, his life is put, imputed to me. There are lovely ways of expressing it. The godly minister McShane says, we have it in a hymn, "I'm dressed," he said, "I'm dressed in beauty, not mine own." Now, be true, every one of us here this morning who is in Christ, that unclean robe of ours, which is our life, has been dealt with on Calvary. And he's given us his clean robe, and we are dressed in beauty, not our own. We're surrounded with angels who help us to adore him. But God delights in us in a special way, because we have been very costly creatures. We have been bought at a great price. That's who we are. "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spots in thee." The Ephesian epistle puts it like this in describing the church: "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." There's our link. "Thou art fair, my love. There is no spots in thee." That is the believer. There is a Saviour now. In chapter 4, he's describing the believer and saying, "Thou art altogether beautiful." But the beauty is not her own. It is a beauty that the Saviour has given to the believer. And that never alters. That always remains our same. Our relationship in that way and our position remains the same. Then, in verses 9 to 11, he desires the company of the believer. And he says these words. He says, "When I look at my church, my heart is ravished." He loves us like that. "When I think of a believer, my heart," says our Savior, "is overwhelmed." And in verses towards the end, 12 and 13 and so on, he compares the believer to a garden of grace. That is how he looks upon us. We have been created for God's purposes. Link with Ephesians again, with which we are so familiar. In the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, if you remember, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We are created for fellowship with God. Now, then what I have this morning rests really upon that relationship and upon the solidarity and the reliability of that relationship. So I've got four words, and a brief time on each. The response of the believer. The repose of the believer. The regrets of the believer. The return of the Savior. Just those four words. Well, here they are then. That is the central theme, really, of this book. The response of the believer. When the believer now listens to chapter 4, right up almost to the end of the chapter, the believer is greatly thrilled. As I'm sure you were when I described that this is how he looks upon us now this morning. If you are in Christ, he says, "Thou art my love, thou art altogether fair. You have the imputed righteousness of my Son. You're dressed in the beauty of Christ, and your ugliness has been nailed to the cross and is banished forever. You are my child, you are an heir of God and co-heir with Christ." What could be better than that? So we have the response of the believer. And the believer is delighted. And in the end of that same chapter, verses 15 and 16. Verses 15, this is what we have, first of all. It is now the believer speaking. "O fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." Now, that chapter, it is the Savior speaking to the believer, right up to the end of chapter 14. And chapter 50, verses to verse 14. Then verses 15 and 16, it is the believer's response. And says, "You call me a garden. How am I a garden? O fountain of gardens." What an expression. You know, it's a strange and very beautiful. "The very source of all gardens. You are my Savior. O fountain of gardens. A well of living waters and streams from Lebanon." That's the response of the believer. "Thou art wonderful, O Lord. You call me beautiful. It is a beauty not mine own. It's given to me. Why am I like this? Why am I a garden of grace? I am a garden of grace because thou art the source of all gardens of grace. Thou art the source of all Christians. Thou art the source of all righteousness. I had none of my own were it not for thee." That's how the believer responds. Is it lovely? Do you remember this hymn by Toplady? "Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object, immortal praise, it's essentially supreme." There are many words more like that. And then, still speaking to the Savior, the believer says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof might flow out, and and the spices might flow out." Verse 16. "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." Now, what is a believer saying now? Look at the theme. I'm a garden because you made me one. I'm righteous because you made me righteous. I belong because you had mercy upon me. Then may the Holy Spirit breathe upon me, so that the lovely flowers of grace that are in this garden of mercy and grace, that the breath of the Holy Spirit, the breeze of the Holy Spirit, might spread the aroma of grace which thou hast given me. In fruitfulness and in its aroma, may it flow out in that way. And then be with me in absolute fellowship. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Come, thou art the source of all gardens, thou art the fountain of all grace. Then thou hast made me beautiful. Let the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, grant that there might be a breeze that wafts the aroma that thou didst give me, the spices of the myrrh that really are the source of thy righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit, the loveliness of these things. And then thyself, I belong to thee, but dwell with me in a special way that there might be fellowship between us. Come into thy garden and enjoy the fruits of the Spirit in my life. It's a lovely thought. Would we want that? Would you want it to say like this? I want fellowship on this level. I want you to come into the garden of grace, which is thine, because thou made me like this. And these fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on, which are part of my life. And I want you to, as if you enjoyed partaking of them as I live these things, come into my garden, and may our fellowship be such. And you would think it would remain like that. The second point is this, the repose of the Christian, a kind of a reluctance. Why are we like that? We will go so far and say, this is very good, this is exciting, this is lovely. And then we realize that it means all of me, my love, my heart, my all. We hold back. Oh yes, I love him. Thou art he whom my soul loveth. I delight in him. No doubt about it. I delight in thee. But hold on now. Not so fast. Slow down. And there is a reluctance. And this is what we have said in chapter 5. I am coming to my garden, he speaks. I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I've done exactly what you said. As I come, I come into this garden, and I've eaten of these fruits of the Spirit that are in your life. I've enjoyed them. I think it's lovely what grace has done in your garden. I think it is lovely. And then he says, and when I come, I want you to partake of me again. I am the living waters. I am the living bread. Then partake of me as well. Listen, I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh, as a gardener has a right in his own garden, with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Then he says, if I have more to give, eat, O my friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. But she, the believer, says, yes, well, that's lovely. I sleep. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with the dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. So the picture we have now, as if there were an entry to her, the innermost being of the believer. Willing to say, yes, I am a child of grace, but do you want to possess me altogether? Do you want the whole of me? Do you want me like that? And so the believer answers, says, I am tired. I'm tired. You know, can't you understand, Lord? I'm sleeping just now. I've just changed. I've got into my night clothes. I can't possibly do this now. I can't understand why you're demanding so much of me. I can hear you knocking. I know what I am to you. You call me sister, love, dove, undefiled. And such I am, because I am in Christ. And I know you're out there, and the dew of the morning is heavy upon you and waiting a long time. But I sleep. Yet my heart waketh. Now what is that? What she's saying is this: as a believer, I sleep, ceasing from spiritual activity for a moment. I'm just a little bit tired of all this worship. I'm a little bit tired of all this adoration and this praying without ceasing. I'm a little bit tired of exercising the presence of God all the time. I'm a little bit, I need a little respite. I need to sleep a little while. But my heart's all right. My heart waketh. And there's no doubt as to the faith of this person, and knows the voice of the Saviour. And he says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. He appeals. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. It's not so nice out here. The cool of the evening is here, and the dew is heavy upon me. And I wait a long time for you to give yourself to me. And then she says, well, don't be so demanding. I have put off my coats. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You're using physical terms like this and saying, well, you are really disturbing me now. I've been very busy. I've given you a great deal of my time. I've followed you. I belong to you. I have a place in glory. I stand for you. I would die for the gospel. All that. But this is a position just now. There is an indifference here. He stands, she reclines. He is eager and knocks the door. And the believer can't be bothered. And this is what the heart epistle is saying, or this book is saying, that there are times like that. There are sad times in the history of a believer. Have you had a better time than you have now? Why? Are you in a time that is reluctant? Do you hold back? Is it that you're saying to yourself, well, I believe all you say and I like the messages, but really I can't fit into, I haven't got the time for all the demands of the church. No, really? God knows I love him. Jesus knows I love him. But I cannot be involved. That is for the young and for the eager or even the ambitious. But this is difficult for me. You're asking a great deal of me. It is the Christian who has become careless and is keeping his Saviour waiting. Yet he will readily say, whom my soul loveth. But what has happened? Do not disturb my essential pleasures. It is a time of respite. It is a time of opting out. Let others do these things. Let others be eager. It is a time for me just to hold back a little while. My beloved, says verse 4, put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Then I heard him clicking the latch. I heard him putting his hand where he could click the latch. And when I saw the persistence of my Saviour towards me, then the depths of my being began to move. Because I was really his. I loved him all the time. It was only that I was interested in something else for a little while. It was only, I didn't mean to show reluctance. I didn't mean that. But we cannot play with our Saviour. And then I felt towards him. And my whole being wanted him again in that lovely way that I had been invited him. But the believer had delayed too long. The regrets of the believer. He heals our backslidings. But we cannot treat him as we like. We cannot do that. We cannot play with Christ. He will heal the barren ears. He will make up for the ears that the locusts have eaten. And nevertheless, there's something he expects of us. So if any of us have wandered, and you want to come back, Listen to the struggle this believer has. In verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hand dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh, with spices, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handle of the lock. I got up. There's no doubt as to the faith of the person. They have all the scent and the aroma of the grace of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about the imputed righteousness. There's no doubt to the position and the relationship in Christ. But there has been a time of reluctance and of repose and indifference and of apathy. And she said, but that time has ended now. And I went to the door and I put my hand on the lock of the unbelief I had been exercising and the reluctance I had been exercising, and makes a serious effort. I'm going to get back into full fellowship with my blessed Savior. I am going to renew my prayer life. I'm going to renew my scripture reading. I'm going to look again at the holy doctrines. I'm going to immerse myself in the knowledge of God. I'm going to delight in the presence of God. I'm going to exercise the presence of God in my life. I'm going to be totally, totally His. I will. I want to. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him and could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now, what is he actually doing? He's not changing the relationship. He's standing back. He's teaching this reluctant believer a lesson. And so that this believer is saying, the heavens are like brass for me. What happened to me? I'm reading the scriptures. I'm not getting anything out of them. I used to. What happened to them? I'll try another version. I'm not getting anything out of that. I'll try another and another. I'll go to another hymn book. I'll do this. I'll do that and the other. The heavens are like brass. I haven't got the warmth in my soul that I used to have. And they're amazed because he's withdrawn. They've forgotten that they were reluctant. They've forgotten that they kept him waiting. They've forgotten that they were careless of him. And he hides from her for her good, or for the believer's good, who has neglected him. But the soul fainting, and it is only the backslider knows what it means, that when you're trying to come back and you're finding it difficult and you feel that the Savior wants that you to put out your hand, you could almost feel him, and now you feel just a nothingness there, and your soul faints because you know that he exists. And then she begins to look. She goes to the ministers. In verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. There are many ways, all pretty much the same, that you can look at that. The watchmen are the ministers. It may be that under the preaching of the word, that at the beginning, that this backslider feels the word is unbearable. It hurts and can hardly abide it. Or it may be that they are ministers faithful enough, but insensitive with the soul of a believer who desires God in this way. So she begins to ask believers in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him, I am sick of love. If you see Jesus, if you pray for me, if you remember me at all in your prayers, will you tell him how I feel? Will you tell him that I want to come back? Will you tell him that I'm overwhelmed with love for him, that I want to restore things as they were? Will you remember me in that way? And the believers are alarmed. They were quite good believers, but they hadn't known of this kind of intensity. They hadn't known of this close relationship. They'd known of a good relationship. And they say, what is all this? You're even baffling us. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, they respect her. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that does so charge us? You're frightening us. What is this beloved? How beautiful is he to you? And then she tells them, my beloved is white and ruddy. This is verse 10 in chapter 5. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of dove by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet swelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is more sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. When a soul that knows the Lord and has been reluctant or in a state of repose for a while and desires to come back, it is a lovely return. It is a wonderful return. But the Lord is making sure that the believer really wants him. He's not going to be fooled. He's not going to be played about with. I want to hear you say what I am. Am I object of thy first delight? Am I altogether lovely? Am I the rose of Sharon? Am I the lily of the valley to thy soul? He wants to make sure that he is that to the believer. The ordinary believers here, good as they were, they hadn't quite known him like that. They were good. They were gracious. And yet there was something what this backslider is saying. Is that kind of fellowship possible? And then lastly we have the return to the Saviour or of the Saviour. In chapter 6 verse 1. Whither is thy beloved? Whither is thy beloved, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? If he's like that, we've known him as our Saviour. We've known him as Lord and Saviour. But if you have known him in that kind of sweet fellowship, then we too want the same. That's the wonderful thing. When a soul wakes up like this, then many souls wake up. Not that they were particularly backslidden, but they had known of such love. Then find him, and tell us where he is. They also want to know about such desire for so lovely a Saviour and so earnest a heart. Listen to the words again that she says at the end of that chapter. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? But she knows. See, deep in her heart all the while, the believer knows. In verse 2 in chapter 6, my beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. Do you know what that is? My beloved is in his church. He will never leave her nor forsake her. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And in his church here and there are areas in his church that seem to respond more than others. Although they are all his, some are slow coming along and others are delighting him. Others are in time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But if I want to find him, I can tell you where he is. He is always in his church. He is always amongst his people. He's always in his loved ones. He loves to be amongst his, in the beds of spices. He feeds in the gardens and he gathers the lilies. And then she says in wonderful triumph, this is who I am. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies, he's in the church. But I remember now who I am. It's as if somehow it had become vague to me. It's as if there had been a veil over the faculties of my soul. It's as if there had been a dimness even in the very heart of my soul. I know who I am. I am my beloved's. and my beloved is mine. Do you feel like that? I am my beloved. That we belong to him with such a grace. It is the renewed realization of that. See, I love the words of doctrine too, as well as the word of the experimental and the experience. To be able to say, I am his, yes, but to be able also to say, I am regenerate. Or if that's what is in the Bible, remember, but if you prefer, I am born again. I cannot be unborn. I am quickened. I cannot then be dead anymore. I am my beloved's. He has given me grace to repent and grace to believe. He's provided a Savior that I might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. There is nothing new at all. Even in her backslidden state, the believer knew all that. But it's like, as if it were almost a renewal of what is already there. I am regenerate. I am born again. I am forgiven. I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I am my beloved. We are inseparables. There is nothing on earth or in hell that is able to take away the love of God in Christ Jesus. I am his. My beloved is mine. What a daring thing to say. We can say that we know God. Yes, we do, by the grace of God and the progressive enlightenment that we are given in the understanding of the holy doctrines about his blessed person, in order that we may know him. And yet we've got to say, there's a vastness beyond that is unknowable. Yet for all that is necessary for me, I'm able to say in some remarkable way, he is mine. He is mine. I belong to him. Do you belong like that? And think of a child. And the child is saying, my father's holding me. He's got all there is of me. We're holding him. But the father is big. But he is mine. But he holds all there is of me. I'm his and he is mine. To think that the eternal God, immense, glorious creator, triune splendor, the divine being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that I, by the grace of God, can stand in Christ and say, mine. Whatever else you may not have, you may not be wealthy, you may not be clever, you may be just a little, what does it count for? You may be very strong and healthy, you may be very weak and frail. What does it matter? So long as you're able to say, looking up at God, mine, mine, mine. That is our God. When we are in that kind of fellowship, then it is altogether lovely. Oh Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin. Yet once again, I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Thou knowest the way. See, he knows how to deal with us. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair and make my heart a house of prayer. The stone to flesh again convert, the veil of sin again remove. Sprinkle thy blood upon my heart, and melt it by thy dying love. This rebel heart, by love subdue, and make it soft, and make it new. Ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin, a godly fear of sin impart, implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and ask, O Lord, thy blessing upon us, so many, many different circumstances and situations, spiritual. And we ask thee, O Lord, to be what each one of us needs, that we might find that thou art sufficient for every need, for thy name's sake. Amen.